approach thy throne of grace with love and appreciation in our hearts for thee and for thy dear Son, for the blessings that we have received and the joy that thou hast given us. We come to thee now at this time with singleness of purpose and asking thy presence upon this gathering for this next session. We pray that thy blessing be with he who is to break the bread of life unto us and upon each one of us, that our ears may be receptive and our hearts understanding. Forgive us where we do come short and overrule all things to thy glory and honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We'll have two announcements at the end of this service. We're now privileged to have our brother Eugene Burns of New Brunswick, New Jersey, to serve us. He has selected the song of Moses and the Lamb. So we look forward to the beautiful harmony of that song which God gave to us through Moses and his son, the greater than Moses, Brother Burns.
Our lesson basically is from Deuteronomy 32, entire chapter, the Song of Moses, and also the Song of the Lamb. Actually, there are two songs of Moses, 40 years apart. The one that Brother Ed mentioned this morning, the crossing of the Red Sea, was also a song of judgment. But we do not think that that was the song of Moses. That was a song of Moses. Its application is likely, we believe, at the end of the millennial age, after the passing of the Red Sea, which is a picture of the second death, and the deliverance of all God's people, which would take in the whole world of mankind, and the destruction of the adversary, Pharaoh, the devil, then that song would be sung at the end of the millennial age. That was the song that they sang at the crossing of the Red Sea. But that is not, as Brother Russell suggests, the song of Moses and the Lamb. That song of Moses that we are considering was the song that he sang the day that he died. Just before the Lord took him up into the mountain where he was put to sleep by the mouth of the Lord, or the kiss of the Lord. Now this song contains the parting message of one of the greatest servants of God that ever lived, Jesus Christ, of course, being accepted. It is believed that Moses visited each of the tribes before he offered this song. No doubt he had many wonderful things to tell each tribe as he went and visited them. There were personal ties and friendships, exhortations that he gave them because they knew that he was to leave them. There was a serenity and sense of awe and wonderment that gripped the people still living there on this side of the Jordan, waiting to enter the promised land. The realization that he had led them these 40 years, and now the critical moment when they were to enter the promised land, they must do so without that great servant of God to lead them. Whatever their sins, whatever their murmurs of the past that had been against Moses, that was all gone. They could not, at this point in time, hide their great love and affection for Moses. Love has a way of winning out in the end. You know, if you can't win people with love, you can't win them any other way. And Moses' love for this people had finally won them over. And they truly loved him.
Unquestionably, he had been their meeting place with God for 40 years. They all knew this. And now when the nation had finally come to appreciate him for the legend that he was among them, he was to leave them. No longer would they have his overpowering greatness and his great leadership. Great moments such as this have not often come, and when they do, few are aware of the great drama occurring. But here the whole nation was awake. They were listening to Moses, the servant of God. This song was no ordinary song. This song was never to be forgotten. And to make certain of this, the Lamb of God picked it up and taught it to the saints. And we must never forget it either. And they sing it with him, and they must know their part well. This refrain of Moses is heard in Revelation 15, which we'll get to later. But lest any think that Moses' last words were just full of sugar and sweetness and tender reflections on the journey that they had together, let it be known that there was no need for Moses to build monuments with words touching those great things that had happened in their singular relationship with God. Moses needed to spend no time to generate warmth and affection. It was there already. But you see, Moses was a prophet. As a prophet, sometimes there's an unhappiness about being a prophet, because he knew things that were heavy on his heart. Let us not underestimate the value of prophecy. How often we do. But we're not justified to do so by any scripture. In Hosea 12:13, we are told, by a prophet Jehovah brought Israel out of Egypt, and by a prophet was he preserved. Both of those are necessary, for both are being delivered and preserved. The Song of Moses was written down as a part of a book of the law to be taught to the people. And then later it was to be preserved in the Ark of the Covenant. There were more than three things there. The Song of Moses was there also in the Ark, showing its eternal qualities. The reason for this song was the fact that Moses was a prophet, and he knew how this peculiar nation would tend to forget God. And Moses states his case before he makes his indictment. In Deuteronomy 31, we read in verses 19 to 22, "Now therefore write this song and teach it to the people of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the people of Israel. For when I have brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I have swore to give to their fathers, and they have eaten and are full and have grown fat, they will turn to other gods and serve them and despise me and break my covenant. And when many evils and troubles have come upon them, this song shall confront them as a witness, for it will live unforgotten in the mouths of their descendants." How true this prophecy is. Still unforgotten. "For I know the purposes which they are already forming before I brought them into the land that I swore to give." So Moses wrote this song the same day and taught it to the people of Israel. By the spirit of prophecy, Moses explained the demise of the people of Israel. He showed that when they would enter the land and become comfortable, that the moment of danger would occur, that then they would forget God. But this would be a witness against them, but also it would be a consolation. It's not just an indictment. There was a purpose higher than an indictment. The Moses song, while it is a song of justice and judgment, is also one of those greatest songs of consolation that could ever be given to those who have tasted of the punishment of the Lord. Because we read in Deuteronomy 32:36, the conclusion of the message, that the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone and there is none remaining bond or free. The lesson is here that after the Lord has disciplined his people and they have learned that the Lord's hand has been upon them, that then with great consolation they can return to God and renew their relationship with him. When there's nowhere else to go, the lesson of this song is that we can always then return to the Father, repentant, and he will receive us, he will restore us, and heal us. What a beautiful lesson of comfort. Now another thing to remember is that what Moses had commanded the people of Israel was not something, you know, we say the law was so high and lifted up that they couldn't keep it. Well, in a sense, they couldn't keep it to gain everlasting life, but that didn't mean that they couldn't have kept it to the point where it would have been a great and overwhelming blessing for them. And this Moses reminds them of in Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 to 14. He says, "For this commandment which I command you this day is not too hard for you. Neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up for us to heaven and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it. But the word is near you. It is in your heart. It is in your mouth. So you can do it." That is the assurance that Moses gives the Lord's people at that time. Now many would be inclined to say, well, why should he bother with it, with a people anyway who are going to forget God? Why should he be so concerned to remind them that they would be punished and that finally after their punishment they would be received of the Father? This indicates God's love for Israel. And this is what he wanted them to know. That God's love wouldn't waver, even though they wavered in their love for him. He would not waver in his love for them. What a wonderful consolation. Now we come to the song itself. Verses 1 to 3. "Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. May my teaching drop as the rain, and my speech distill as the dew. As the gentle rain upon the tender grass, and as the showers upon the earth, for I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God." The promise that the Lord's word would distill as the dew and as the gentle rain. What a wonderful lesson we have here. How did the harvest message come to us? I want to read shortly from a quotation from reprint 2452, where Brother Russell tells us exactly how the harvest message came to us. He said, "What blessings, what riches of grace have come to us and to others of the household of faith through this bringing together of the jewels of divine truth, so long scattered amongst various denominations and mist in tarnished human theories. What harmony, what beauty, what refreshment we now have in which before was insipid, incongruous, and distracting." And he goes on to say, "But we claim that what we present is not our own, not new, but the old theology, so old that it had been lost sight of for centuries. We must disclaim any credit even for the finding and rearrangement of the jewels of truth. Poured out exactly expresses the truth on this point, too, for he neither burned the midnight oil, nor racked his brain, nor otherwise forged the chain of truth with heavy sledge blows of human reason on the anvil of knowledge. On the contrary, it came gradually, silently, as comes the morning dew." as comes the morning dew.
That's just the way the Lord promised it would come, isn't it?
The only effort necessary was to keep awake and to face in the right direction. And the greatest aid in so doing was the effort put forth to awaken others of the household of faith and point them to the light and in turn to urge upon them the necessity for serving also if they would overcome the lethargic spirit of the world. Brother Russell did not bring together the truth as some might expect. He did not gather all the bright minds of the Lord's people into one place and then have brainstorming sessions where the brethren would pound out on with sledgehammer blows these divine truths, and that from these brain thrusts of the Lord's people, the truth would emanate to others of the Lord's people. It did not come that way, nor did the Lord ever say His truth would come that way. His truth, if it was to come, would distill as the dew, quietly, so that you would hardly know how it comes. And that's another miracle, they're finding out about the dew and the rain. What a miracle it is, because only till recently have they begun to discover its miracles. Water is heavier than air. And how water can be made to distill and to vaporize and to go into the air, It takes literally millions of these little particles through the energy of the sun to take the water from the ocean and to distill it into such small particles, and some miracle happens. It's distilled in such a way that it becomes able for the air to carry it, and so light that it can be wafted up to 35,000 feet if necessary, where the air is so thin. The miracle of it is that we just don't understand how it happens. It happens. And then the Lord reverses the process, and He takes that refreshing water, which comes from the brackish ocean, and drops it again as the refreshing rain and dew. And that's how the Lord said His word would come. Now we know the nominal church has tried the brain thrust method. They have built great theological seminaries. They have gone through the whole world looking for the bright minds, the great scholars, and they have built institution after institution of higher learning trying to fathom the depths of the Lord's Word. And what have they come up with in this harvest time? Nothing. No truth has come from these systems. It distills the gentle dew. Then we go on. In the verses 4 through and 5. The rock, His work is perfect, for all His ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and right is He. They have dealt corruptly with Him, and they are no longer His children because of their blemish. They are a perverse and crooked generation. There are many scriptures to show that the Lord is the rock. Isaiah 51:1, look to the rock from which you were hewn. 2 Samuel 23:3 and 4, the God of Israel has spoken. The rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, He dawns upon them like the morning light. Psalm 18:2, the Lord is my rock. Yes, the Lord is an impregnable fortress to His people. Then we go on to verses 5 and 9, part of this song, we must hurry. For 6 through 9. We'll have to epitomize it. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he will show you, your elders and they will tell you. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when He separated the sons of men, He fixed the bounds of the peoples according to the number of their sons. For the Lord's portion is His people, and Jacob is His allotted heritage. Here is a reminder of the fact that there was originally, after a flood, a meeting of the sons of men. And the Lord gave them information as to how the earth was to be separated, and they would have each their portion. And it was clear that Jacob was the Lord's portion. And now, as they were facing the land, they were not going to a land that was somebody else's. They were going, it's a promise to them that they were going to the land that was their portion. And really, the nation should have been prepared to accept that. Then we go on. We read, he found them in a desert land, in the howling waste in the wilderness, and he encircled him, and he cared for him, and kept him as the apple of his eye. Now here he's talking about how he found Israel after their coming out of Egypt in this howling wilderness, and how he placed his love upon them. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, it flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, and bearing them on its pinions. The Lord alone did lead him, and there was no foreign God with him. And he made him ride on high places of the earth, and he ate the produce of the field, and he made him suck honey out of the rock, and oil out of the flinty rock. Curds from the herd, and milk from the flock, with the fat of lambs and rams of the herds of Bashan and goats, with the finest of wheat and the blood of the grape, you drank wine. You know, the lesson here is how the Lord encircled Israel. He found them in the wilderness, and then like an eagle, he put his wings over them and protected them. And then he shows that it wasn't only that, but then, you know what the eagle does? The eagle has a nice nest, but it's a big bird and it uses rather large sticks in making the nest. And when it's time for the birds to leave the nest, what does the eagle, mother eagle, do? She goes in the next nest and pulls out all the down, all the comfortable grass, and the nest becomes very thorny and pokey. And the birds that were so comfortable there one day, the next day find themselves most uncomfortable. And isn't that how the Lord does with his people? He gives us a comfortable sunshine arrangement, and then the next day we find ourselves in some very severe situation, and we wonder how it could happen. But that's all the Lord leading, teaching us, as it were, to leave the nest and to use our wings. We go on to verse 15, where we see now the demise of Israel. Jeshurun, what does it mean? Well, that's a pet name for Israel. It means the darling upright, the darlings of Jehovah. Can you imagine the Lord calling this people Jeshurun, his darlings? He did. Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. You waxed fat and you grew thick and you became sleek, and then forsook God who made him, and scoffed the rock of his salvation. And they stirred him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominable practices, they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, and Lisa says, evil spirits. That's what they sacrificed to, evil spirits, which were no gods, to gods that they had never known, to new gods which had come in of late, whom your fathers had never dreaded. You were unmindful of the rock that begot you, and forgot God who gave you birth. Now here Moses was prophesying of what would befall the nation. And then we read, the Lord saw it and spurned them. Because of the provocation of the sons and his daughters, he said, I will hide my face from them, and I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, a children in whom is no faithfulness. And they have stirred me to jealousy with what is no God, and they have provoked me with their idols. Now, this again is an indication of the Lord's love for them. Because in Romans we see that the Lord was going to take a people who were not a people. Why? To provoke his own people to jealousy. He wanted to awaken and enkindle in them a love. And so we see how in Romans Paul tells us the Lord took in the Gentiles and put his love upon them with the hope of awakening a jealousy on the part of natural Israel. For if fire is kindled in my anger, and it burns to the depths of Sheol, and devours the earth in its increase, and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. Now here the Lord is beginning to deal and distribute his judgment upon his people. I will heap evils upon them, and I will spend my arrows upon them, and they shall be wasted with hunger, and devoured with a burning heat and poisonous pestilence. Now, if you look in Psalm 91, you know, that also is a psalm of Moses. There's about 10 psalms there or so that are Moses' psalms. But in verse 3 of Psalm 91, he gives the opposite. He will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. and his faithfulness is a shield and buckler and so on. He goes on to show if they were faithful, how the Lord would protect them. But here he's showing that they would be unfaithful, and the reverse would happen to them. They would be wasted with hunger and devoured with burning heat and poisonous pestilence. In the open the sword shall bereave, and in the chambers shall be terror, destroying both young and virgin, the suckling child with a man of gray hairs. I would have said, I will scatter them afar. I will make the remembrance of them cease from among men, had I not feared provocation by the enemy, lest their adversaries should judge amiss, lest they should say, our hand is triumphant. The Lord has not wrought this. Now here we have the prophecies that indicate how the Lord would deal so sternly with his people, how his judgments would be upon them. Down, down they would go until finally at the time of Jerusalem, remember when the city was destroyed, how that there was starvation in the city so terrible that they finally were eating their own children. And to those that would escape out of the city, why, they would flee to the Romans for asylum. And what would the Romans do? They would crucify them. As many as 500 crosses outside of Jerusalem were there every day with the inhabitants of Jerusalem hanging upon them. Oh, terrible was their overthrow. Now the Lord said he would have destroyed them, but for one thing. Now here we sense how sensitive Moses was to the will of the Lord. You know, the promise is, if you pray in harmony with my will, it shall be done. Moses prayed in harmony with his will. God invited Moses to have the nation of Israel destroyed. But did he really want it destroyed? No. Because here we find that Moses gives the answer. He prayed that the Lord would not destroy Israel because of what the enemies would say. And that's exactly why the Lord didn't destroy Israel. He said, had I not feared provocation by the enemy, lest their enemies should judge amiss. Now, for the first time, we are being introduced to the enemies of Israel, their enemies. And the Lord did not destroy them, and he did not wish to destroy them for the very reason that Moses had prayed to the Lord for the benefit of the surrounding nations. And so that's why that prayer was answered. It was in harmony with God's will. Now we've come up to this point in our lesson. We have seen how God deals with his own people, and how he disciplines them, and how his hand is heavy upon them. But now, the next part of the song is how God deals with his enemies. We read, if they were wise, they would understand this. This is still continuing in Deuteronomy 32, verse 29. If they were wise, they would understand this. They would discern their latter end. How should one chase 1,000 and 2 put 10,000 to flight unless their rockets sold them? Unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had given them up. For their rock, that is the rock of our enemies, is not our rock. Even our enemies themselves being judges. For their vine comes from the vine of Sodom and from the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of poison. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of serpents and the cruel venom of asps. Now here we see, again, a reference to the opposite of what is suggested in Psalm 91. There we read, 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near to you. And it shouldn't be a mistake on the part of anyone to think that if they see the Lord's people failing and falling, that they are the ones that are overpowering them. No. Why, the only reason they could overpower them is because their rock had sold them. If God had let his people go, then they could triumph against them. That would be the only way. Otherwise, one would chase 1,000. Now he's speaking about the enemies. Now here we see how the prophecy is a grand prophecy that goes beyond Israel. It traverses the whole gospel age and has a consummation even at the end of the gospel age. God's people include more than natural Israel. The Jeshuan class includes more than just natural Israel, but the real darlings of Jehovah are, at this end of the age, the true church. Now, their vine comes from Sodom. Here we find a reference to Revelation 11, verse 8. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which is allegorically called Sodom and Egypt, where the Lord was crucified. Here we see that this takes us down through the period of a nominal church where our Lord was crucified. The wine of their false doctrine, the poison of asp, all of this has been associated with the enemies of the Lord. And we go on in verse 34. Now we get God is entering into the picture. Now we see God's viewpoint. In verse 34, he says, is not this laid up in store for me, sealed up in my treasuries? God has something in his treasury, sealed up. Vengeance is mine and recompense. For the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand and their doom come swiftly. And what is the Lord going to do? In 36th verse he says, the Lord will vindicate his people, both natural Israel and his true spiritual Israel. And he will have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free. You know, in Romans we are told, beloved, avenge not yourselves. Why? Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And here we see how the Lord has a treasury of judgment and vengeance that he has kept in store up until a certain point of time in which he would open that treasury of wrath, where he would vindicate his people and his judgments would be made manifest. In the 37th verse, then he will say, where are their gods? That is, the enemies of Israel. The rock in which they took refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings. God is mocking them now. He says, let them rise up and help you. Let them protect you. Oh, the Lord is a mighty man of valor in battle now. 39th verse. See now that I, even I, am he. And there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand. Oh, what a treasury of vengeance. Now, this is gathering momentum. We're finally coming to the critical point. We come to a point where God takes an oath. And when God, he doesn't take an oath very often. But when he does, we'd better pay attention. Very strict attention. Because he means something. For I lift up my hand to heaven and swear. And how does he swear? He swears as I live forever. There's no other greater authority than himself and his eternal existence. If I wet my glittering sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries. And I will requite those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh through the blood of the slain and the captives and the long-haired heads of the enemy. Now remember the two parts of the song of Moses. The first part is how God dealt with his people, and he punished them
And he punished them severely. And after he punishes them, he receives them. He has compassion on them. He vindicates them. He restores them to himself. And the second part is upon the enemies of his people, the enemies of God's people and of the Lord. This is the second part in which there is also a judgment and a retribution. With his people, he punished them generation after generation, winding up in a consummation of judgment at the end in Jerusalem. Whereas with the enemies, he allows it to accumulate generation after generation in a treasury where it is sealed up until a certain point of his wrath. And then it is unleashed in full power and strength. This reminds us of Ezekiel 38. At the time of Gog's invasion, when this force comes down against Jerusalem to battle, to destroy it, what happens there in Ezekiel 38? We are told that God's fury comes up in his face. And you know what happens when fury, anger, comes up in a man's face? First of all, he turns red. Then he turns white. And then he turns almost a purplish white. And then finally, there's the bursting point. And that's exactly the lesson that God is saying. He's withheld and held back these judgments, this fury, for so long that finally it bursts forth as a stream, as a judgment. And he takes hold upon his sword, he lifts it, and when he says, he swears by heaven that when he takes the sword and he lifts it up for judgment, that he is going to then deal with the enemies decisively. That nothing can stop it when that point comes. And no one can escape from it when that point comes. That is his oath. He has sworn to it. And that is the point at which the fury of God is poured out. We find that in Ezekiel 38, there is this great earthquake that takes place at the time of Gog's invasion. It begins in the land of Israel. A shaking so great, so mighty, and so great that the cities of the nations fell. And the whole earth goes into anarchy. Every man's hand shall be against his brother. Then we are told in prophecy that there is another great earthquake. We don't believe there are two great earthquakes. We believe it's one and the same. Revelation 16, at the pouring out of the seventh plague. Remember, the sixth plague gathers the nations together to Armageddon. Oh, they're not gathering to bring on Armageddon. They're gathering to avert Armageddon. But unknowingly, they are bringing them to Armageddon. And then, when they are brought to this point, then the last plague is poured out. And the great city, Babylon, is divided into three parts. What are those parts? The beast, the dragon, and the false prophet. All three, every man for himself. The coalition collapses. Babylon comes up to drink of the wrath of God. Yes, and it is done. And there were flashes of lightning, loud noises, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as had never been since men were on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And then what? God remembered Babylon to make her drain the cup of the fury of his wrath. Remember, he had a treasury of wrath. We see then that there is a very close relationship between these two earthquakes, one at the time of Gog's invasion and the other at the time of the fall. Complete overthrow of Babylon the Great. We do not believe there are two earthquakes. We believe these prophecies are speaking of the same earthquake from different standpoints, from different aspects of prophecy. Filling up the measure of God's wrath, the fury of his wrath, which he has sworn by heaven that he would avenge himself and his people. Now, we go on to the Song of the Lamb in Revelation 15. Well, before I do, I want to go back just to one point in Deuteronomy 32. to tie that up. After this vengeance is poured out, in the 43rd verse, we read, Deuteronomy 32, praise his people, not praise God, but praise his people, O you nations. For he avenges the blood of his servants and takes vengeance on his adversaries and makes expiation for the land of his people. Now remember clearly that the song of Moses and the Lamb shows two aspects of God's dealing. How he deals with his people, how he punishes them for their unfaithfulness, and how he receives them to himself, and that they remain in a relationship with him. And then the enemies, how he allowed the enemies to, as it were, torment his people through the centuries, both natural Israel and his true spiritual Israel. And how he then, at a certain point, makes expiation of the evil that was done against them with a treasury of wrath being poured out. And the result of this is that the nations will praise not only God, but they will recognize his people. And this is true after Gog's invasion. Then, you remember, it says that all the nations shall see the glory of God upon this land. The nations shall realize that God has fought for his people. And likewise, they will realize from the other standpoint that God has vindicated his own people in the judgments that will terminate Babylon the Great. It will be clear that Babylon is not to go down in a general time of trouble. But Babylon will be singled out. It will go down first, before the nations. And then, following this, the nations realize that they too will have their demise. You see, when Babylon goes down, the nations stand afar off and they see the smoke of her burning, showing that God's judgments are manifested against her. If Babylon went down with the nations as a whole, who would know that his judgment is against her? But he singles them out. He makes it clear that his wrath and his anger is against them. Then it will be clear that his judgments are made manifest, and it will be clear against whom these judgments have been directed. All right, let us turn then to the Song of the Lamb, which is really the Song of Moses enlarged. Revelation 15. I saw another portent in heaven, great and wonderful. Seven angels with seven plagues. They already have the plagues. They weren't given the plagues. All these angels were given were vials, the means of communication. They have the plagues, remember that. Which are the last. For with them, the wrath of God is ended. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire. And those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, where they stand upon the sea of glass with the harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and wonderful are thy deeds, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, O King of the ages or ethnion nations. He is indeed King of the nations. Who shall not fear and glorify thy name, O Lord? For thou alone art holy. All nations shall come and worship thee. Why? For thy judgments are made manifest. It is clear that God's wrath has been pinpointed against certain groups. It is manifested to the nations that he has made an expiation for his people. Now this sea of glass, they had a sea in the temple. It was the laver, of course, but it was larger than the laver of the tabernacle. And that sea was filled with water. And this is a similar thought, except that it's filled with fire. Now both are cleansing, are they not? When you want to clean something, you use water. But when you really want to clean something, you use fire. You sterilize it. And so we see that the Lord has a sea, a sea of fire, which he is going to use to do a certain expiation, a certain cleansing of the nations. For the sins that have accumulated against them, all the righteous blood that has been shed down throughout the age will be required of this generation. Now, the saints, they're not in this sea, in this molten sea. They're standing by it. When they see the cleansing of these judgments, then they glorify God. And they recognize that God's judgments are right and true. There are two classes that are portrayed in the prophecies. When Babylon goes down, one class is saying, "Alas, alas, that great city, what city is like unto it? Oh, they're weeping and they're throwing dust in the air. They're sad to see her go down." But there's another class who rejoice at her destruction. And they sing aloud and they say, "Rejoice over her, ye heavens and ye apostles, for hath not God avenged you upon her?" So we see then that the judgment of the Lord must take place. God has sworn to it. And when that point, there's a point at which there can be no return. When finally that sword is lifted, then the die is cast. The nations then and those who have worshipped the beast in his image cannot escape the judgment that is upon them. Now, just to enlarge a little bit upon the lesson of the seven last plagues. I think there is a sense in which the plagues have been poured out throughout the harvest time, because these seven angels represent the harvest message largely, and they already have the plagues. They weren't given the plagues; they were given the vials. And so, in the harvest message, there have been plague portions throughout the harvest, and those who came in contact with these judgments of the Lord found them painful. They found them distressing. But remember that all through the harvest time, these judgments have not been poured out without mixture. They have not contained the cup of the fury of his wrath. You see, in Revelation 13, we get the continuity of the lesson. In Revelation 13, we are told that of an image of the beast that is created, and it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, that is the two-horned beast, so that the image of the beast should both speak and cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain, and also cause all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or in the forehead, so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. Now, Brother Russell clearly looked for a greater fulfillment in this. He was casting around at various points. We must remember that he was, as it were, a general of the Lord. And as such, in his writings, he was constantly probing to see if a fulfillment of prophecy had taken place in his time and place. It was his duty to keep the Lord's people always in a prepared condition to receive the enemy at any point. Brother Russell was throbbing with a realization that the scriptures show that there would be a final confrontation between the Christ and the Antichrist. The whole prophecy shows that there would be this final confrontation in which the King of Kings and Lord of Lords would overwhelm the beast
and its image and destroy them, casting them alive into the lake of fire. And it was this final confrontation that he was always looking for and seeing if by any chance there would be a fulfillment in his time and place. But he wound up in 1916 showing clearly that he felt a further fulfillment. He said that the Bible clearly teaches that the nominal churches will yet rise to power and great prominence. He expected the image of the beast to be vitalized to bring great pressures to bear upon the Lord's people. And if we ask ourselves honestly, has this taken place? What pressure has been brought to bear on any of us? None of us have been forced into a position where we have been prevented from buying or selling in the spiritual market in our lifetime. And it would be an exaggeration to say that this has happened. Because if we have overcome the beast in his image, then many of the nominal church groups have done likewise, because they do not belong to all of these various church organizations. Many are kept separate from them. Brother Russell showed in 1912 and his foreword that two things must precede Armageddon. And we must understand Brother Russell's writings on Armageddon in two viewpoints. From the standpoint of Volume 4, Armageddon was in process starting from the time of our Lord, culminating in 1914. From another standpoint, there was a final feature of Armageddon that he was looking for. And we mustn't be bewitched by the two uses. Brother Russell was using both at various points, and so we must clearly distinguish whether he's talking about a whole period of time or whether he's talking about the final consummation, which is the full prophetic consummation of the Armageddon picture. And it is in this sense that he said, Armageddon not yet, but soon. He expected two things to happen before Armageddon could occur. One of them, he felt that there had not been a sufficient realization of the prophecies with regard to the return of Israel to their homeland. And strangely enough, in 1948, Israel was born as a nation. He also said in that article and that foreword that the nominal church had not received sufficient vitality. He looked for more, something greater than had been in the past. He was looking for, even in 1916, as you read his article, a confrontation between the two in which the Lord's people would be put upon great duress and pressure, and where they would have to give a great and final witness for the glory of God to execute the judgments written. Yes, and we see that in 1948, the same year that Israel was born, the World Federation of Churches had its meeting in Amsterdam. And since that time, they have gathered well over 200 million followers in that church group. And additionally, we have seen the continued federation of the not only the World Council, but the National Council, and many of the church groups are continuing their massive organization. Even though they are not effective at this point, that does not mean that the circumstances of the world will not gel at a certain point in time in which they will step forward with the civil powers, which the prophecies clearly indicate the three would be together till the end. That the beast, the late leopard-like beast, the papacy, the false prophet, the Church of England, including the Protestant Federation of Churches, and the image of the beast. These three are on the scene until the end, until the last plague is poured out and Babylon the Great is divided into three parts, no longer able to mend them together. They would be separated, every man for himself, and it would be at this point that God would pour out the full cup of the fury of his wrath. Now, in Revelation 13, we are told when this image of the beast gets it such power, having the beast together, they would say that all that will not worship the beast in his image must will lose their liberties. They must worship the beast and his image, and they must receive its mark in their forehead or in their hand or else. But God picks up the challenge. Notice the sequence. In the 14th chapter, God says in the 9th verse, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives the mark on his forehead or in his hand, he also shall drink of the wine of God's wrath poured without mixture into the cup of his anger. Here is God's challenge. God says that if anyone worships the beast or his image, if anyone gets their mark in their forehead or in their hand, the die is cast. They must drink of the cup of his indignation, poured out without mixture. Now here we see the difference between the general pouring out of plagues, as it were, mixed with all the harvest truths, and an unmixed judgment, in which is purely God's wrath. God's judgments, not mixed with any other feature of God's truth, but God's judgments being made directed and made manifest in certain areas. And God says that anyone that worships the beast must receive the plagues poured out without mixture. Then get the continuity in the 16th chapter. And these plagues, by the way, come out of the temple class. They do not come out of the mixed class. These plagues come out of the temple after it is sealed with smoke from the glory of God's temple, from the glory of God, just as was at the dedication of Solomon's temple. And in conclusion we read, the first angel went and poured his bowl on the earth, and a foul and evil sores came upon men who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The very first plague is directed to fulfill what God said in chapter 14, that if any man worships the beast and his image, he's going to drink of the cup of God's wrath poured out unmixed. That is the poison hemlock, full strength. God says, here it is, you must drink it. The die is cast. And so, dear friends, this is the song of Moses and the Lamb. After these judgments are made manifest, then all nations shall come and worship the Lord. And we cannot have the kingdom without this. And so let us praise God and say, righteous and true are thy judgments, O thou King of the nations.
Thank you, Brother Burns, for that presentation. We have had now two stimulating talks. We suggest that we follow the scriptural admonition, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. We will sing one verse of hymn number 156. Brother Burns will close with prayer and ask the Lord's blessing upon our lunch meal. And after his prayer, I have two announcements. Will you please remain standing quietly while I make those announcements? Hymn 156. Stand, please. One verse, the first.
Bow before thee to thank thee for the joys that we feel this day. We thank thee for thy love, which is unspeakable, which we have known, which we appreciate, and we desire to fully know and to fully appreciate. Oh, that we may grow to the point where we are known, that we know thee even as we are known by thee. Continue to work in us to will and to do thy pleasure, dear Father. And continue to go before thy sheep and to guide them in this evil day. And oh, may thy judgments also be made manifest, for they are great and marvelous. And now, Father, we pray thy further blessing upon us in our fellowship. We thank thee for the noon meal. Bless it to the good of our bodies and us more fully to thy service. And bless the remaining services of this day. And we will give thee the praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.